Father, we come to you now. We pray as Carl is about to bring your word. Lord, we ask once again, as we ask every week, that it would be you who speaks through him, that, Lord, our flesh wants to get in the way of us listening to your word, of us reading your word, of interpreting it through the Holy Spirit. We want to get in the way. We want to make it what we want it to say. But, Lord, we're going to ask again that we would lift your name on high and that we would do that through the listening of the preaching of the word, that we would hear it, that it would truly impact us, and that it wouldn't disappear the second that the music stops, the second that we drive home, that it really impacts us and that we know what it is to be a Christian in our hearts and in our souls. We pray this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see later today, later this morning, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. So as we prepare for that time, I hope the word today through 1 Peter will resonate, will remind us of who Christ is and why we do what we do. We are about to celebrate, I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, personally. I know Easter is whatever we've deemed, I guess the government deemed that for the holiday name, but I wish they changed it to Resurrection Sunday. You know, if that particular moment in time did not happen, we wouldn't even need to be here today. There would be no reason to be here today. So I say need to be here like we wouldn't want to be here, but why would we? You know, Paul said if Christ had not resurrected, then we are to be most pitied because we're just worshiping a liar. We're worshiping a non-truth. We're worshiping somebody just like other false religions in the world today. One of the things that people like to say, if you want to talk to them about Jesus, if you mention Jesus or the church, they say, oh, I'm not religious. I'm not a religious. Yeah, you are. You are. Do you know every single person that's ever been born is religious? And people say, no, I'm not. I'm an atheist. I'm agnostic. I'm a this. I'm a that. I don't believe in anything. You are religious. You get up every day, don't you? You're religious about getting up. You're religious about going to work. You're religious about eating. You like to eat. You're religious about it. You do it regularly. See, they don't know the word they're using. But what else they don't understand is it is in man's nature, even in sinful man's nature, there's something there that has a desire to worship something. Now, sometimes it's self-worship. Sometimes it's false gods. Some people worship creation. But we are blessed to worship and know the true living God. His son Jesus came to show us how to live and show us how to die. And he did it for us. He did it actually to fulfill the will of the Father, and we're blessed by that because it was God's plan. I heard a man preaching the other day. It's resonating more. We're here at this time of resurrection, you know, and thinking about death here lately, just knowing about what happened with these storms and just the reality that nobody knows their time. I used to live like I was invincible, you know, like I'd live forever. That's how dumb I was without Christ, you know. You don't think about those things. You do stupid stuff. Any of y'all ever done anything stupid? Am I the only one? I just wondered if anybody else had done anything stupid. And then you look back and say, whoa, whoa. Yeah, that was really dumb. But it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. It's real. It's a proven statistic. One out of one die. You know, I heard a guy say, none of us getting out alive. And Jesus has come and shown us how to live. And now Peter writes to these people that are elect and that are suffering, that are persecuted, that are dispersed. And he's given a lot of instruction about how the Lord would have them live. And all the example he gives and everything Peter writes is he gets it straight from God. This is how you live. And when we get to today, after all this encouragement these people have had, all this telling about the inheritance that's coming, that God watches over and guards, all this instruction about submission to authority, submission to your servants to masters, wives to husbands, husbands love your wife, all of this, and finally is where he is in verse 8 of chapter 3 today. And I apologize for the message not being in the bulletin. You know, that's what happens when you get cocky. I got this all typed up and done. It's everything. I've sent it to Miss Ann. I've printed it out, put it on the desks it needs to be. And then I get a message yesterday. What's the text for the sermon? I wonder why they don't know that. And then I realize I didn't put it in the notes. That we all go by in the order, nor for Miss Ann to use in the bulletin. So that's why it's not there. So maybe that's why I got finished so easily. I forgot and left something out. But living and responding like Jesus. So Peter has talked to all these people, encouraged them. The word encourages us. He said all these things, and now he's starting to draw down on the conclusion of the letter is what's happening here. And he comes with this finally. And I realize there's more chapters in here, but this is the beginning of the conclusion of the first letter of 1 Peter. He says, finally, all of you elect exiles, and the word would speak to us, all of you believers today, all of you, and what is he talking about? A word that I think I invented this word a long time ago, and I love it. It's called heartitude. And this is about your heartitude. This is about what's in your heart, your attitude as a Christian. And to live like Christ, the first thing he points out is characteristics. So these people need to do this. You know, we've seen throughout here, many times in here, you do these things that the Gentiles, that the lost people, if the Lord speaks to them or they see you living this out, it may bode well for them. It may help draw them. They'll see a difference. And especially right here, this is talking to the believer. All of you, first characteristic, have unity of mind. That literally means be of one mind. That's not uniformity, it's unity. One of the same or like-minded or to think the same thing, agreeing. And we say, well, duh, we all ought to be united. We're believers. You do know why there's a church almost on every corner in DeSoto County, right? Many of them were planted, but many of them are from splits because they weren't in unity of mind. And they couldn't agree over some of the simplest stuff. So they said, we're taking our ball and we're going somewhere else to play, because we don't like you over here anymore. I was just reading, rereading for about the third time, a book about a man named R.C. Chapman, who Charles Spurgeon said was the most saintly man he ever knew. If that tells you anything. His nickname was the Apostle of Love. He ministered in Barnstable, England, back in the 1800s, he lived to be 99 years old. He was a man who came from a wealthy to-do family, became a lawyer, highly intelligent, had plenty of money, and God, through salvation and conviction, and then called him to minister and gave him a heart for the poor. So when this church called him, very poor community at the time, he sold everything, gave it away, only kept enough money to get it there, go answer this call, to buy a place to live and an additional part of it because God gave him a heart to minister to people, whether they were missionaries coming home on furlough or whether they were people that served or people that just needed a place to stay. I want to tell you, this man, there's a point to this about the unity of mind for believers. This is a man who walked the country of Spain, walked in Ireland. You know why he walked? He literally walked the whole country so he could meet more people to share the gospel. This is a man who, when the people would stay at his place and they needed a rest, he would ask them at night, put your boots, put your shoes outside the door. That's because he went and took them and cleaned them and had them back there for them the next morning. Reading about this man's life, it impacted me so much several years ago, and I'm reading it again. And unity of mind. R.C. Chapman was about believers being united and not fussing. And there became this big division between the brethren, is what they called these churches that were basically Baptistic churches. And a division came, and it broke his heart so much. He came back from Ireland. He tried to meet with these people. They didn't want anything to do with it. God laid on his heart. They had this big council. He wrote letters. He tried to minister to people, and he was hurt. It broke his heart to see these brothers part company and never speak again. And one of them got really upset with him. And R.C. Chapman said, "You should have waited longer before you made that decision." He said, "We waited 6 months." R.C. Chapman said, "If it would have been at our house of worship, we would have waited 6 years." And the man, it bothered the man. He didn't have, so they didn't have fellowship anymore. But R.C. Chapman was so well respected, and they saw the heart of God in wanting brothers to unite, that when another church, people in this other man, Darby is his name, his church, when they had an occasion to badmouth R.C. Chapman, he got on to him. And he said, "That man doesn't just preach the gospel, he lives it." He understood the importance of the brothers and sisters being united in Christ. If our churches today could get a hold of that and really understand what it means to be united, unity of one mind in Christ, the mind of Christ, there wouldn't be church buildings on every corner, and they would be full, the ones that existed. You see, because people are not united around Christ. So many people love their fire protection suit in Jesus. "I got my fire insurance. But if that preacher says something I don't like, or that deacon does something I don't like, or that Sunday school teacher says something, I just ain't gonna go. I'm good with Jesus. I don't need them." That's not united in Christ. That's isolation. And nowhere in the scripture does it teach a believer to live in isolation. It says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we have to be united at what we're about. Do we all have to agree on what we might watch on television, what we might wear, where we might go? Do you even have to agree with me, and I have to agree with you, exactly how we'll do at family Bible school or fishing for missions, some of the things we do? Do we have to be 100% on that? Is that important for salvation? But what we do need to be united on is Jesus Christ came, lived, died, bought us with his blood. He's alive today. We've been redeemed, and anybody can come to Christ. And we need to love people so much that that's what we make a point to talk about. I think the Holy Spirit is pretty good at convicting people. So if I get out of line, now, if you see me overtaken in sin, you better come to me, because that's what the Bible commands. And I need to receive it. But if you think that I'm doing something wrong by the music I listen to or somewhere I go, and I don't think it's a problem, if it is, God will deal with me. That's not what we have to be united on. Now, I'm not discounting that I don't need to be a stumbling block. I'm just making examples. What he's saying, have unity of mind with yourselves, with Christ, as Jesus said, Father, make them one with me as I'm one with you, and they'll be one with us. Because it's all about these people being dispersed, these people struggling at this time. If they're united in the way they do things, the what they believe, it affects those around them. So they need to be united. Philippians chapter 1. I'll give you a scripture here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, these people were dispersed. They were struggling. They needed to be united, not frightened by anything. They needed to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. What would you say if I said, I'm trying to arrange for us to have a mission trip to Canada? And the church we would be helping is Presbyterian. Would that be a problem? Because I know that brother and his wife, and I promise you that man is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Canada is one of the most darkest areas on the continent. Less than 2% of the population profess Christ. And there are millions of people there. It's heartbreaking. I don't care what denomination he is if he's preaching the gospel. I'm willing to go. I hope we can get that lined up in the near, you know, I don't know if we're going to make it this year. They've got a baby due in August, and I think it's kind of messing him up on planning for churches to come help. But we can be united around that. R.C. Sproul, if any of y'all remember him, and some of y'all familiar with John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian, believed in infant baptism. John MacArthur, believer's baptism by immersion. But those two men, being dear friends, spoke for each other. They also had a debate about that, about baptism, that you can look it up online and watch it. And the love those two men had for each other and shared, because they loved Jesus, and that was more important than the gospel. If you watch and see how those brothers came together, but they were united in the faith of Jesus Christ. They were united. That's what they were about. R.C. Sproul's going on to be with the Lord. John MacArthur is in extremely bad health. What I call giants of the faith. They wouldn't want you to call them that, but men of great respect. We need to be more of us like that. We need to be united. John 17, where Jesus actually prayed to the Father in 20 through 23, he prayed for spiritual unity. That believers, we should all agree and be as one as Christ is one with the Father and we are with him. This shows a clear picture and points to him. The second thing that it says that we need to do, all of you, this and all of this, the way it's written, it would be for one another. So sympathy for one another, that word sympathy, compassion, united on truth and sympathetic towards the pain of others, even unbelievers. These people, that are suffering from damage right now from these storms or loss of life in some of the families in these storms. Not every one of them are believers, probably. Should we not be sympathetic for that need? You know, why should we be sympathetic? Because they need Jesus. The greatest sympathy we should have is for the lost soul. I'll go to DeSoto County Jail today. My friend Glenn, my brother in Christ, will be bringing the message. I'll be praying while he's doing that. We'll answer questions if we get any. But one thing we try to make sure those men know, they can be wearing a yellow jumpsuit and we're going to be dressed like this, but we have sympathy for them because they need Jesus. And if they're there and they do know Jesus, we try to encourage them. Don't think because somebody got arrested and had to go to jail that they don't know Jesus. People, we all sin. Sometimes we just might make the wrong sin that's against the law. But there's great opportunities there to share the gospel. We are sympathetic to those men, but more than that, sympathetic to one another, sympathetic for the needs. John MacArthur said, believers must not be insensitive, indifferent, censorious, even toward the lost in their pain of struggling anxiously with the issues of life. Sometimes the struggles in life can be lessened with trust in Christ. How are we ever going to have an avenue to talk to somebody about Jesus if we can't be sympathetic to their struggle? And one thing we need to understand is we don't need to make light of somebody's struggle. What might be hard for one might not be as hard for the other. But even amongst us, we need to be sympathetic for each other's needs. We share the love of Jesus with one another and with the lost by coming alongside them and ministering to them in a time of pain. Andrew shared a prayer request with the church body, and I love the responses I saw. You know, we want to know what he's going through so we can pray with him, so we can lift up the need that he shared yesterday. We should take the time to be sympathetic for that. And we don't need to just say praying and keep doing what we're doing. We need to be praying if we're going to say we're praying, right? So we're to be united, unity of mind. We're to have sympathy for one another, brotherly love for one another. You'd say, well, that's simple, right? Loving as brothers, affection among those who are closely related is what that means. Unselfish service for one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, others will know that we are his disciples, that we are Christians, by our love. I have seen professing believers be some of the meanest people to other believers. You know, as wrong as it is to be mean to the lost, when you're going to be nasty to a brother or sister in Christ, Jesus said, how are you going to say you love me whom you can't see when you don't love the one you do see? And nowhere in the Bible does it say only love them if they're just like you. Only love them if you don't disagree. That's not brotherly love. You know, the church is a picture of family, we say. And I'm sure that most of you here have family. A brother or a sister or more than one. You probably didn't always agree or get along 100% growing up. Did you stop loving them? I mean, I remember loving on my brother one time while I was beating him up in the hallway of the house. I still loved him, but I sure was mad at him. And he deserved it, too. And I whooped him. I was giving him love licks. And then my dad walked in. And he gave me some love licks. But they were kind of light because he knew he deserved it. But we didn't stop loving each other. You know, sometimes we just got stupid. But when it comes to brotherly love in Christ, that's a whole nother level. The Bible says God is love. You're talking about two boys in the hallway fighting that didn't even know Jesus. Thought they did, said they did because the preacher told them they did and put them in some water. Didn't know anything about him. Heard of him. Read a little bit. But it was nothing in our heart. But this is brotherly love. This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ that's supposed to be there for one another. So we're to be united in mind. We're to have sympathy for one another. We're to have a brotherly love for one another that's willing to serve one another, that people will recognize in us. Tender heart. That's a heart that's full of compassion. It's very similar to sympathetic. Matthew 23, 27, Jesus shows a tender heart towards Jerusalem when he looks out and he weeps and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under my wings, but you would not." That's a tender heart. How can we have compassion for the lost if we don't have compassion for each other? Why even bother? Most of this doesn't need explanation, but sometimes the way I live or the way we live or the way we see other professing believers live, it feels like we better get a refresher. We're not only to be united, sympathetic, brotherly love, tender-hearted, but we're to have a humble mind. That means humble in spirit, courteous, friendly, kind manner. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. I remember several years ago when my grown kids were young and my wife was doing some teaching with them through this book that we had, and the word deference came up. I still remember to this day, because I'm admitting that was the first time I'd heard the word. So I didn't know what it meant. But I was too proud to say so. But I listened to her read about it, and I've never forgotten that word. Deference is putting somebody else ahead of yourself. Somebody else's needs before yours. It can be as simple as, and husbands and wives, you know what I'm talking about. Where do you want to go eat? Oh, I don't care. Where do you want to go? Okay, well, how about if we go here? No, I don't want to go there. You just said you didn't care. Well, but anywhere but there. Okay, well, let's go over here. I don't really want to go there either. That person needs to learn some deference and just go where the first person said. That's a silly little example, but it can be that simple all the way down to when we have things come up in the church family. Sometimes we just have to put the other person's need ahead of ourselves. You know, I think Jesus did a pretty good job of showing us how to do that. We see in the scripture where he was tired, but he still took the time to minister to people. He was hungry. They talked about he needed to eat. He said, "I got food to eat you don't know anything about." And it was doing the Father's business. A humble mind cares about others more than he cares about himself. So we talked about the heartitude is the word I use, but characteristics for the sake of putting it on the screen. The second one is responses. If we're to live and respond like Jesus, we don't know how to respond. And Peter is telling them how to live and how to respond. Look what he says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. People were suffering. Things were happening to them. Things happen today. You may have been have to deal with evil or reviling. And he says, don't repay it. Evil meaning wicked, bad in the heart, a type of conduct, character, causing evil, hurtful. You know anybody like that? I hope you don't know anybody like that in the body of Christ. So, see, what he's doing here, and this would apply if somebody acts like this as a Christian, but these people that have been dispersed, that were in exile, we know believers suffered back then. Different things. And he's saying, don't repay evil for evil. Don't act like them. Don't do like they do. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not to revile, reviling for reviling, that's reproach or railing or mocking or insult or hurt. We shouldn't respond in likeness to evil or reviling. You know that old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you? That's a lie. Yeah, sticks and stones can break your bones. That part's true. Words can be some of the most hurtful things, and once they get out there, you can't get them back. And if somebody's reviling against you or railing against you, did they not do that to Jesus? Did they not treat him evil? Do you know when he was crucified, it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You know what that means? I'm going to get too graphic here for you, but when they would take lambs to do what they were going to do, they just quiet, never knew a thing, and they say all the way up to the point of execution, the lamb doesn't make a noise. Jesus didn't fight back. He didn't resist. He went. He didn't speak evil back to them. He didn't rail against them. It's going to happen. Jesus said, I suffered, you're going to suffer. If we're going to suffer like he did, we need to reply like he did, respond like he did. Said, don't do that. But on the contrary, bless. Bless. Bless for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called. Bless means to speak well of. Proverbs 25:22 says, speaks of heaping coals on your enemies when you treat them in kindness. Romans 12:20, the same thing. Matthew 5:44 says this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One definition of perfect right there is not to act like the lost people do, because even they can get it right sometimes. He says, this is how I want you to treat people. This is what I want you to do. Somebody is evil to you, somebody reviles you, bless them. Bless them. Because this is what you were called to. Called to what we've been granted. We've been granted much forgiveness and blessing by being called to salvation and forgiveness. We're to extend the same kind of grace to others and mercy to others, even those that aren't kind to us. We're also called to be like Christ. And we're also called to suffer. Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. He suffered, we're going to suffer. It's a calling. We might as well know it's going to happen. But the blessings that wait, that we're going to inherit, as Peter has described greatly in this book, the blessing we inherit is ascribing praise to God and thanksgiving and speaking well of the Lord. We've received forgiveness and our debt's been paid, and it's a debt that we could never pay. So then, as Peter is writing these things, he kind of concludes this part of the passage right here with verse 10 through 12. Finally, all of you do these things. Don't do these things. You are called to this. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter directly quoted Psalm 34, verse 12 through 16. And I put this third point, loving life. Whoever desires to love life, to love as a brother. If you love life, if you desire to love life and see good days, he goes back and recounts some of what he already said. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That means a hold or bridle your tongue. Verse, back up there is a reference to verse 9. But James chapter 1, verse 26 says this. Familiar passage. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That doesn't just mean physical self-control. That doesn't just mean controlling what you see and what you think about. It also means controlling what you say. James talks about the tongue being like a fire. We're all familiar with what happened on the West Coast here recently, and even over on the East Coast. A little spark starts a fire and it gets out of hand, and thousands and thousands and thousands of acres are destroyed. Just one wrong word out of your mouth can not only ruin the testimony of what God's done in your life that you could share, but it also could be so damaging to the person hearing it that you might not be able to mend that relationship. We excuse ourselves sometimes for some of our actions, and especially what we say. I'm no better than anybody else. But sometimes I would rather be beaten up physically than have some of the things said that get said. We need to be mindful of what we say. Because doing means nothing if you ruin it with what you say. To keep his tongue from evil, hold it, bridle it. You know, a guy I used to work with used to tell me when I was young, and of course I knew everything. I knew way more when I was 19 and 20 than I do now. And he said, you need to put your brain in gear before you open your mouth. And I still have to do that. I wish I did it right all the time. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Backing up to what he just said up here about not repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Turn away from evil. It also implies that we as believers need to have such a hatred for sin that we don't partake of it, that we don't participate in it, that we don't do it. And he says, pursue, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. That means the Father knows all about it. I mentioned R.C. Chapman earlier. As that time went on, a division, and things went the way they went, and people started talking about him and hurting him, and prayers weren't necessarily going the way he wanted them to, he told somebody, they asked him about it, and he said, the Father knows all about it. And that's where he left it. Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21 says this. If possible, Well, back up to 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us that we are more than overcomers. God knows all about what happens to each and every one of us, and he says, leave it up to him to take care of any repaying that needs to be done. As far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on me, live at peace with others. Now, you can't control what somebody else thinks or what they do. But what he's saying is, as far as it goes with you, do everything you can to live at peace with them. Some people you're just not going to have peace with. They just want it that way, sadly. But for our part, we can be at peace with them. We can do like R.C. Chapman did, not hold anything against them. Those men that were in the end that were pretty unkind to him, when they died, the things he said about them, you could see how much he still loved them. Outside of living like Jesus, that's the only man I've ever wanted to model myself after. And I don't get it. I don't do it. But I try. I want to try harder. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. This goes back to Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 through 22. He knows, he hears, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He takes care of the vengeance. He takes care of the payback. John chapter 9, verse 31 tells us the Father hears us. That Psalm 34 I mentioned earlier, that this was all, so much scripture was quoted from. I just want to read you this in closing. I think I'm having a little speech problem today. Chapter 34, Psalm, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You might say, well, I've cried out for things, and the Lord didn't answer the way I wanted it to. It's all in his timing. It doesn't always happen the way we ask. And sometimes we need to learn how to think about our prayers and what we're asking God to relieve us of in the vast big picture of eternity. It's hard to wait, even though based off the scripture, this is just a short little time. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. This isn't our home. But sometimes the pain we experience and the things we go through, we want God to stop it, and we want it stopped yesterday. But is God a liar? He just said, I relieve them of all of it. Take care of them. Sometimes that comes when we go to be in eternity with him. But the day will come. And one day, when we're in glory with him, eternity, a million years from that time we first got there, this will seem like a little blip in the radar, won't it? Says one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's only been a couple of days for the Lord. It just comes down to learning how to think kingdom-minded, biblical worldview, and also remember and trust all the promises that are in Scripture. And even the hard things, the Lord says, God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You ever practice tough love with your kids? And y'all know about that? Have you heard that phrase before? Did you stop loving them? Was their pain instantly relieved? No. It's not always instant for us either. It just says He will do it. We're called to righteousness. We're called to Christ-likeness. We're called to bring Him glory. He saved us. He rewards us in His time. What Peter's telling the believers here is the same thing he's telling us. Live for Him and leave the rest up to Him. He's got it. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to assist Him in dealing with the evil people. He doesn't need us to help Him in dealing with the people that have hurt us. Do you know that He doesn't even need us to correct the believer who has not lived this out with other believers? I think the main thing He wants from us is us to try to get it right in our own life and pray for the rest. So I ask you today, how are you doing? Being united, sympathetic, humble, brotherly love, controlling the tongue, not making somebody pay for what they said or did, not trying to punish folks, not trying to deal out the consequences after God's forgiven them. One of the most heart-breaking things I heard one time was I was trying to talk to somebody, and they said, I forgive them, but there's consequences. I said, but those aren't yours to deal out. Any consequences should come from God. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to forgive, but still make them pay for what they did. Because He said the way we forgive is the way we'll be forgiven. Aren't you glad that when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm talking to believers right now, He's not going to say, yeah, I forgave you, I saved you, you belong to me, but you know, you got to pay. There's a consequence for what you did. Because if I understand the Word of God correctly, that consequence has been paid on the cross. Because that consequence is death. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So how are we doing, especially in front of a lost world, but right here in these walls amongst our brothers and sisters, are living this out? We're not suffering like these people were. We haven't been dispersed and scattered and people being, I mean, we don't really have it that hard. And if we back up to what Peter said earlier, and I'm glad he said this on the front end, that some of the trials we go through, God deems them necessary for a little while. James said, count them all joy. Count it all joy. You know, I'm preaching to myself. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you can't answer in the affirmative to being able to live like that, you might need to examine your salvation. But the beautiful thing is, because God is gracious and merciful, He's not cut you off. You're breathing, you can be saved. If you don't know Him, what if those storms that came through had a different effect on you? Would you be rejoicing with Jesus today? Don't let pride stop you if the Lord speaks to your heart. He hates pride. If everybody here today is saved and knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, man, praise God. But there could just be one. Today could be a day of salvation for you. for us that know him without a shadow of a doubt. How are we doing living like him, responding like him, leaving the results up to him? This passage has made me think. You know, I've been focused on a little longer than just 1 hour. Sometimes, just like you, when you read the Word, you think, Especially if God gives you a real vivid memory of something you did that doesn't line up. I have to try to learn to control that tongue myself, because it can get out of hand. And I can't, he doesn't give it to us an excuse to say, you know, it's like trying to hold oil or water in your hand. That's not to be used as an excuse. It's truth. But we have to try harder and rely on him. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, and I just want you to know, I want to share with you the importance. Because when we come to the time of the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to repeat this. Usually I save this right before then. But because we're about to have a time of response, I'm going to do it a little differently. Paul told the church at Corinth that not to take it in an unworthy manner, because some have gotten sick and some have fallen asleep. What that means is some died. I think we see the gravity of taking the Lord's Supper in that passage. It's not a plaything. It's not put on for show. It's not, I'm going to go ahead and take it because I don't want these people to see me not take it, and then they're going to sit there and be thinking. Really, we shouldn't be looking at anybody anyway. Our focus should be on what the Lord's done, because he said, as often as we do this in remembrance of me. I like what Ben Williams, our good friend and brother at Redeemer, said. They take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Just go ahead and get it on record. I'm for that. And he said one of the greatest things about that is every Sunday when we go to take the Lord's Supper, we preach the gospel to ourselves. So, this is a big deal. Make sure your heart is right before you come to take of the table. If you're a born-again believer, baptized believer, it's open. But even believers have things they need to confess at times. You need to do that before you come. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. Don't shame the Lord like that. Don't trample on his grace and glory of what he's done by taking the Lord's Supper with sin, unconfessed sin in your life. He wants you to take it. And part of doing this is it convicts. So we just ask that you would, you know, that would, your heart would be right. We're going to have a time of response. If you need to come and pray, if you need to come talk about salvation, whatever you need, I'll be here. We have other men here that you can talk to. We just want God to be glorified and you to be blessed in knowing Jesus as your Savior and walking with him. Father, we thank you for loving us. We pray that as this time approaches, that you would have your way in everyone here's heart, lost, saved. They're lost, that you would draw them and they would repent. If they already know you, that they would be strengthened and encouraged, and to know in your grace and mercy, you forgive us when we sin against you. So we just ask that you would be glorified through this time. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our hymn of response, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian.